I want to call your attention for the last time to Colossians and chapter 4. And we want to consider these closing verses beginning at verse 15, Colossians 4:15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. We have spent many hours studying the book of Colossians. It took Paul perhaps 1 hour to dictate the letter. Let me just give a brief review of the letter as we conclude here today. Paul had not been to Colossae. He had been in Asia Minor, of course, where Colossae is located, but not in what is called the Lycus River Valley, where Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis were located. Paul had had contact with some in Colossae, perhaps had been the instrument to give the gospel to Epaphras, the pastor there, or one who ended up going to Colossae and establishing a church there. Now, while Paul is in his first Roman imprisonment, Epaphras comes to visit. This was quite an ordeal. Many hundreds of miles to go from Colossae to Rome. With the latest news from Colossae by Epaphras, Paul writes this letter to confirm them in their doctrine and to encourage them in their practice, in the path of duty. According to the news brought to Paul by Epaphras, there was evidently some false teaching that was circulating in Colossae that was threatening the believers there. It was somewhat of a mixture, perhaps, of worldly philosophy, Judaistic ceremonialism, angel worship, and mixed with that, a ascetic, external kind of self-denial. Some of the trappings of Gnosticism mixed in with other things. And in the face of this false teaching, and to answer this false teaching, the apostle sets forth in this short letter the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is always the foundational battleground for every or most every heresy, the person of Christ, as well as his work, his accomplishment as Redeemer. He is set forth as the Creator in chapter 1, and then as the Redeemer and the victorious Lord in chapter 2. He is the object of our faith. And perhaps the central thought of the letter, if we had to pinpoint one statement that encapsulates the whole, it would be chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. The same Savior that you have learned, that you have come to know, that you have been taught, continue with Him. Walk in Him. And we come to that great third chapter where we see that Christ is raised from the dead. And as the living Savior and living Lord, He is the Lord of our life. He is the source of our life. Not only the object of our faith, but the source of our life. And we are given various instructions concerning living as new men, as new women in Christ, manifesting His life, manifesting His grace in our various callings and responsibilities and relationships, generally, specifically, publicly, privately, everywhere, at all times. We are instructed to put sin to death and to live unto righteousness. Now we come to the closing salutations here. We have really in these last four verses four distinct items and thoughts. First of all, verse 15, closing salutations. And Paul sends his own personal salutations to two different entities here, two different groups. First of all, a church that was nearby, Laodicea, which was approximately 6 miles to the west of Colossae. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. Now, it is likely, according to verse 16, that Paul had written a letter to that church. And they're called a church there in verse 16, brethren in verse 15. If Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea, then why did he send greeting to Laodicea in the letter to the Colossians? The answer, I suppose, is that he was always looking for any opportunity to show his love, concern, and goodwill to others. Paul was a caring, large-hearted individual by the grace of God. So different from Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a self-seeking, praise-seeking, self-promoting Pharisee. Now, Paul the Apostle is a man who cares about the souls of others, and he looks for every opportunity just to say hello. It would do the Colossians good to see this and to see Paul's concern and care for the neighbors in Laodicea, the brothers in that neighboring city. And it does us good. It's an example to us. The second salutation by Paul personally here, he's given salutations from several others. Now he's giving his very own. Salute Nymphas and the church which is in his house. Most churches at this time met in houses, in an upper room, for example. Some, we see in the book of Acts, met in a school building. There were no church buildings as such until the 3rd century. We read, in fact, if you'll hold your place here and turn just a few pages over to Philemon, an epistle written at the same time and carried at the same time, we see that even in Colossae, there was a meeting place in the house of Philemon. The letter begins, "Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house." Now, it is challenging to figure out if there was only one group meeting in one place in Colossae, if the house of Philemon was the only venue, or if perhaps they met in various places because of perhaps distance or even to avoid detection or something. We do read of other instances of churches in homes. The couple whose names you're familiar with, Aquila and Priscilla, opened their home for as a place of worship for the church in 1 Corinthians 16:19, as well as in Rome. You know, they moved from Ephesus to Rome. And in Rome, we find the same thing, a church in their house. We should thank the Lord for those who open their homes for the cause of Christ. Who this Nymphas was, we do not know. Even where his house was, we do not know. It may be that he was in Laodicea. It may be that he was in Colossae. Could even be that this is Paul's way of mentioning Hierapolis, the third of the 3 cities mentioned here together, that's mentioned in verse 13. We simply do not know. Whatever the case, this man is on Paul's mind, and Paul sends greetings to him and to the church which is in his house. Now, what can we say about a church in a house? Well, in most instances, it must be a small church to fit in a house. Nymphas did not have a mega church, did he? We should learn from this, then, not to despise the day of small things. A church small enough to meet in someone's house can still be a powerhouse for the gospel, because the power is not of man, and the power is not in our numbers. The power is of God. The testimony is the lives of the people, regardless of the number. A few who are devoted, dedicated, committed is preferable to many who are not so, who are only nominal. Let us seek to use what resources we have for the Lord's work and His cause. Paul sends these greetings. In verse 16, there is some instruction given here. And it actually involves three things. The first one is implied. When this epistle is read among you, Paul assumes that this letter will be read. That's the whole reason for writing a letter, is so that it will be read. And he assumes that it will be read among you, which certainly implies a public reading in the assembly. The only way to copy a letter was by hand in those days. They didn't go to the Xerox or go down to Kinko's or whatever and make a bunch of copies, one for everybody in the assembly, and pass them all out and send them home to read. No, they had one copy, and as soon as it arrived, I'm sure there was an excitement to gather together as an assembly and hear the letter read from the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome. You can just imagine the excitement in the air at such a scene. And we can certainly imagine what impact it had and what a strengthening effect it had upon the people in Colossae. The public reading of these letters is very significant. If you look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I say back, right on the facing page here, I think of Thessalonians as earlier because 1 and 2 Thessalonians were either the first or among the first epistles written by Paul chronologically, along with Galatians. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The Apostle Paul took seriously the public reading of his letters. He charges the Thessalonians by the Lord. He employs an oath in his charge to them to be sure and read this letter. It was not something to take lightly. It was not something to miss out on. It finds a parallel to the reading of the Old Testament in the synagogues. And we get glimpses of that in here and there in the New Testament, how that in the synagogues, where they even the Lord there in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he's given the roll from Isaiah, of the book of Isaiah. And he opens and reads. It was a very important, significant part of synagogue worship. And in like manner, the reading of the letters that arrived by the apostle was a time of great importance and solemnity. It gives us some idea of the authority of these letters, the inspiration and authority. They are truly on a par with the inspiration of the Old Testament writings. So, when this epistle is read among you, secondly, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Paul says, I want the church in Laodicea to receive this letter. After you've read it, after you've finished with it, maybe made a copy and maybe kept the original and sent a copy or vice versa, then the ones in Laodicea should read this. And he puts the responsibility on the Colossians to see to it. And then thirdly, that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, what is the epistle from Laodicea? Well, I was kind of surprised to find, I believe, six different possibilities from William Hendrickson. And probably the only two worth considering are that it could be the epistle to the Ephesians, which is quite a parallel letter written at the same time. No doubt Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon were all carried by Tychicus and Onesimus and delivered on that journey back to Colossae. In their travels, those two men would have come to Ephesus first. And perhaps, with big question mark, perhaps Paul gave them instructions to share the letter to the Ephesians with those in Laodicea, where they would come before they get to Colossae. If you look at it on a map, it's very clear the order in which they would travel to these places. And so perhaps that could be the epistle from Laodicea. He doesn't say the epistle to Laodicea. But that, being that as it may, it is probably most likely that Paul wrote a separate letter to the church at Laodicea that was dealing with some of the same doctrinal assaults as the church in Colossae. And perhaps there were actually four letters that these two men carried. And because of the proximity of Laodicea and Colossae, they could swap letters. And so the one that he wrote to Laodicea would then, to them, be a letter from Laodicea. Whatever the case, we do know that not all of Paul's letters were preserved and inscripturated by the Holy Spirit of God. There is at least one letter that he wrote to the Corinthians that he refers to in 1 Corinthians. And he says, I wrote to you in an epistle, which is a previous one, obviously. There may have even been one written between 1 and 2 Corinthians. That shouldn't surprise us, because when we look at the life of our Lord Himself, not all of His words and deeds are recorded. The Apostle John tells us if they were, you'd have to have a book much bigger than the Bible. Whatever the case, whatever the epistle from Laodicea refers to, Paul saw the importance of sharing these letters, swapping the letters. And even beyond that, we get a hint of the interaction between these churches, their knowledge of each other, some measure of cooperation and communication among them, though each church is separate and independent. Nevertheless, it is good for churches to have contact and knowledge of other sister churches. Sometimes problems, maybe even personalities, or worse, divergent teachings, hinder such interaction and cooperation between churches. We ought to desire and labor for and pray for more agreement among churches that we know in our own area, and do what we can to encourage that. inasmuch as there is a foundation for it. It seems like maybe some of our closest ties, church-wise, are not with those that are so close geographically, but maybe closer in other ways, though far off geographically. But let us use the opportunities that the Lord gives us and be faithful. One more thing about the church at Laodicea. We do find one more letter written to them several years later in Revelation chapter 3. And the church at Laodicea definitely needed help and encouragement. After this time, referred to here in Colossians 4, they grew lukewarm in their love for Christ. Oh, how the Laodiceans needed to read this letter, and how they needed the friendship and fellowship of the saints at Colossae, and vice versa. Now in verse 17, we see an exhortation. Not only salutation and instruction, but exhortation. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Now this Archippus is mentioned one other time. In fact, we've already read his name where he is mentioned in Philemon. And verse 2, and you notice that as Paul greets Philemon in verse 1 of that letter, and one named Apphia, which is no doubt his wife, and then Archippus and the church in thy house, the church in Philemon's house, it suggests that Archippus lived in the house with Philemon and Apphia, and furthermore raises the high possibility that Archippus is actually the son of Philemon and Apphia. He was given by God a ministry to fulfill. What was that ministry? Well, we can only guess, but the best guess, I think, is this. He was probably filling in for Epaphras. While Epaphras, who was the pastor in Colossae, was out of town, out of the country, visiting Paul in Rome, Archippus is appointed to fill in, shall we say. And so Paul gives a word of encouragement to him. If he was Philemon's son, then most likely he's a younger man. We think of another one or two who were younger men to whom the apostle wrote letters, Timothy and Titus. And there is some similarity to what Paul says to Archippus here, to what he says to Timothy. For example, he writes to Timothy and he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. He says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. He says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And finally, he says to Timothy, make full proof of thy ministry. Well, these are just some of the statements I've selected But it's very similar to what he says to Archippus here. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. I don't think that we're supposed to assume that Archippus was wavering or was unfaithful or weak or anything like that. It is just that he was in need, as every minister is always in need, and every Christian is always in need of encouragement. Archippus, be faithful. Be earnest. Take your work seriously. And ministers need that reminder. And certainly every Christian needs that reminder. Regardless of what type of work we do for the Lord, we need to recognize the importance of it. Not the importance of our persons, not self-importance, but the importance of the work that God gives us to do. The importance of the kingdom of God in this world and what part He may use us to play in that work. And so let us take heed to whatever ministry that we have received to fulfill it. It is the Lord's work. It is the Lord's gift. It is a stewardship from God that He has given you. What you can do, what you can say, how you can influence. Use those opportunities. Fulfill that ministry that God gives you. Now we come to the last farewell here in verse 18. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Now, at this point in the writing, Paul takes the pen from the hand of Tychicus, evidently, and begins to write himself with his own hand. Was it a hand to which was attached a shackle and a chain, and on the other end of that short chain is a Roman soldier? Quite possibly. We know from other references and even from the custom of those days, it was quite common to use a scribe to write. And in this case, Epaphras seems to have been the one. There's one mentioned in the book of Romans named Tertius. And he says in Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you. Well, Tertius was the one that was taking Paul's dictation. Perhaps another reason for Paul's dictation was not only the difficulty of writing while chained up, but there's some indication that Paul had difficulty seeing and that his eyesight was failing. Let me remind you of a couple of references here in the book of Galatians. He says to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 11, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And in the original, it is, if I recall correctly, with large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand. Galatians, even though it may have been among the very first of his letters, was one that he had to write himself and was not able to dictate for one reason or another, or maybe he had not started doing that yet. In order to see, he had to write with large print. And he did it with his own hand, he says. And it's also interesting to compare that with what he says in chapter 4 of this same letter to the Galatian churches. In verse 15, he says, I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So great was their love and appreciation for the apostle and the gospel that he preached unto them, they would have given them their eyes if they could have. Well, we wonder if perhaps that poor vision was a thorn in the flesh that he refers to in 2 Corinthians. Again, that's just a guess. In any case, Paul always signed the closing lines of the letter with his own handwriting and gave his own autograph. And there's a reason for that. Some had forged letters, sending them to others, trying to pass them off as letters from Paul. We find reference to that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Evidently, some had written some forged letters declaring that Christ had already returned. And Paul writes these letters to the Thessalonians, among his very first, or perhaps his very first letters, to assure them that that day has not come. When he comes down to the close of 2 Thessalonians, he says here in chapter 3, verse 17, here, no doubt written in his own handwriting, probably in letters much larger than what his scribe had used, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. He says, here's how you can know that this is not a forgery. All the letters you get from me, all the letters I write, will have my own personal autograph at the close. And so we find a reference to that. Evidently, that became something of a trademark for Paul. And he closes the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians this way. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. He closes this letter to the Colossians, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Something that we shouldn't miss here is this. Attacks on Holy Scripture began early on. Forged documents that weren't authentic, even during the early decades of Christianity. Satan has always opposed the written word of God. He opposed the spoken word of God in the Old Testament, sent false prophets who gave verbal forgeries. Peace, safety, all is well. But not so. There's no peace. And then when the prophecy of Jeremiah, for example, was written down, what happened to it? The king of Israel had it torn out, cut out, and pieces of the roll thrown in the fire on the hearth. God enabled Jeremiah to write it again. Well, the attack on God's word continues on, and it continues to this day in many different fronts. Let us thank the Lord for His Word and for preserving it. It is His Word. It is authentic. Well, what else does he say here in his own handwriting? Remember my bonds. Bonds, perhaps, that he was dragging across the page even as he wrote. We see here something of the personal side of Paul. We may think of him as such a great man that he was not subject to like passions as we are. Here was the great apostle to the Gentiles. We might think that his faith was so strong that he never took any notice of the chains and the bonds. But he was a human. He felt the shackle around his hand. And he wants to be remembered. Perhaps there's simply a plea for sympathy. He wants to be thought of. And he wants to be prayed for. He's already requested that in verse 3. And this again is a request for their prayers and to be remembered, thought of, prayed for. Similarly, we read in Hebrews 13, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Sympathize, empathize. Them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. But there is no doubt more than a request for sympathy here. It is an additional claim for a hearing. The Colossians ought to pay heed to this letter in a special way, knowing that the one who wrote it is in bonds. And he is suffering even as he writes for the cause of Christ. He who is suffering for Christ has a right to speak on behalf of Christ, says Mr. Lightfoot. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been set forth in this letter, is one who is worth suffering for. One who is worth serving, regardless of the cost. Considering His great suffering for us, we ought to count it a privilege to suffer anyway for His name's sake. Let us remember Paul's bonds. When we are tempted to compromise in order to avoid trouble, in order to avoid the offense of the gospel, let us remember Paul's bonds. And then, typical of Paul in all his letters, grace be with you. The epistle began with grace, chapter 1, verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it ends with grace. Grace from beginning to end, you might say. No greater blessing could be sought by man. No greater blessing could be bestowed by God than this: grace. And the apostle is confident that God will answer this prayer, this desire for His grace to be with them. And that's the significance of the last word, Amen. It is a word of confirmation. It expresses Paul's own belief in what he has written in this letter, and his own expectation that the grace of God will indeed be with them and will sustain them, will guide them, will preserve them, will keep them faithful, regardless of false teachings that are flying around, regardless of all the opposition. He knows that the grace of God will sustain the Colossians in their labors. Let us have the same confidence, and let us add our amen to this great letter to the Colossians. Paul lived just a couple of more years, as far as we know, after this. The chains, the bonds that he speaks of here have rusted away and are long gone. But the letter he wrote is still here. And let us learn from it. Let us read it again and again and profit from it. Let us take it as written unto us. It has been preserved by the Holy Spirit of God to this day for us. Let us know and serve the great Savior who is set forth here. Let us know the truth about Him, and let us live for Him. Amen.